in the year 1162. I think about we're in the year 2017. This was many, many centuries ago, 1162. King Henry II of England appointed Thomas Becket to be Archbishop of the Church of England. Thomas Becket was the perfect choice. Thomas Becket was the perfect choice for King Henry because King Henry was a sordid, immoral, unscrupulous, dishonest, sexually promiscuous, and greedy king. And of course, as king and responsible for all of the affairs in England, it was his aim to appoint a bishop of the church when the archbishop recently passed. So he came up with the idea of appointing Thomas Becket, because Thomas Becket, as a friend of King Henry, in fact, a lifelong friend of King Henry, himself was equally sordid and immoral and unscrupulous and dishonest and sexually promiscuous and greedy. So Thomas Becket was the perfect choice for King Henry II because King Henry II was tired of being called to account by the archbishops of the past. And so he thought, why not appoint my friend to be this new pastor, my lifelong friend and my lifelong companion in debauchery. And so the king's appointment was a perfect one. At last, Henry would be free. At last, Henry would be free from in his unrivaled power, free to have government move forward without any challenge, without any being called to account, without any rebuke from the church. He would be able to rule in accordance with his own perverted whims. But there's one thing that Henry II didn't count on. And there's also one thing that Thomas Becket didn't count on. And that was the call. The call of God. And in a biography about Thomas Becket, a letter was written to him. He was newly ordained and installed as archbishop. And this letter says this to him: "We beg that he who chose you," and it's uncertain about who he's referring to, whether it be God or Henry, "we beg that he who chose you will so govern the estate of the dignity you have received that your holiness will not dim your grandeur, nor your grandeur diminish your holiness, but each with equal steps will keep pace with the other." Henry didn't count on the call of God upon the immoral, compromising wretch that was Thomas Becket. The king appointed Thomas, but God called Thomas, and God invaded Thomas. God invaded him in such a way that this is what one biographer said about him: his pastoral responsibilities and obligations to the church gave him a new and distinctive identity. What would account for such a change? What would make a man who was every bit as debauched as King Henry into a man of integrity? Well, it was the call. Which we're going to consider today from our verses in Genesis chapter 11. So if you have your Bible, why don't you turn there, or it's in your bulletin, beginning in verse 27, Genesis 11, verse 27. "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram and his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. And when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land where I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram sojourned or journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, Abram is a pretty important person. If you drive around the city of Denver or Aurora, you may come across a synagogue or two, or even a mosque or two, and certainly you'll come across many churches. Three major world faiths, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, all have and take Abraham to be their father in the faith. And more practically speaking, when you read the story of Abram, you'll see something very, very attractive about him. Abram didn't just live life. Life didn't just happen to him. He didn't just go through the flow of events that fell upon him. Actually, Abram took life in hand. Abram lived a big life. You can see it in the text we've already read that he left his father's house. He left his father's family. He left the security and the society that he had known his whole life, and he left them behind. Furthermore, today, monotheism is kind of taken for granted in most people in Western civilization, in North America, and in Europe. It wasn't the case in Abraham's time. Monotheism was not the general rule of things in Abraham's time. Polytheism was, and yet Abram stood alone. So where would one get that kind of courage? Where would one get that kind of able to stand up and not back down? Well, I would submit to you that it was the call. We might today call Abraham a man of vision, but that is not where we're reading here. We're reading something that God had done to him and was continuing to do in him. And as we kind of unpack his life, we'll see more and more of that. Well, today we'll look at what God had started. We'll look at the call. And so today I'd like you to consider from these verses five characteristics of the call that we can observe in his life. And I would submit to you that is true if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true in your life too. The rest of your life will be the outworking of what we're going to consider today, if this in fact has happened to you. That there's a call, that God has done something in you, that God has done something to you, and that there is a sense in which now you must follow. So what does it mean, this call? Well, first of all, let me observe this first attribute or quality. It is absolutely necessary. The absolute necessity of the call of God. We first see Abram here in chapter 11. He's mentioned as coming from Ur, which is just a little bit north of the very top end of the Persian Gulf. Abram's name is mentioned to be a part of the family of Terah, his father. In fact, the way it reads in Genesis, Terah himself is given credit for the beginning of this journey. Terah takes his family from Ur, and he desires to go to Canaan, and he follows the route that most people follow, this very well-traveled route up the Euphrates River to Haran. And then, of course, I'm doing it the opposite. It's going now southwest, in a direction toward Canaan. And Canaan, of course, would be, I guess, in some respects, the equivalent of the way many people view America. It's a place of land of good and plenty. It's a place that you can actually go and have freedom. And there's, if you have the kind of skill that can capitalize on the ocean, well, there are ships there and shipping. If you can capitalize on ranching, that's there. Farming, that's there. It's the good life is in Canaan. Let's go there. Things are not going so well for us here. People make that journey. So somewhere on the way, halfway through, he stops in Haran in disguise. Hey, it's not that bad here. Let's settle for a while. And it says that he settled there. It says that Terah was 205 years old when he died. And then in verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now let me make an observation here about this, what's happening here. You know, Abram is a wealthy man. It says here that he left them with his people. It says he took his property, his people. Apparently he acquired quite a large staff. It might have been slaves. It might have been something akin to a massive staff of household servants and ranchers and farmers, even people that had some military prowess were what he acquired there. And so he takes them all. And let me just make this observation that his father might have contributed to that. Maybe this was a good move, and so Abram becomes very wealthy. Probably a very decent man. Probably a very good man. But let me say this, that if God does not call you, then that's all you can ever hope to become, a good man or a good woman. Without the call, you'll be spiritually dead, always be spiritually dead. You might end up being a good person, but without the call, you'll still be spiritually dead. You might end up being a nice person, but without the call, you'll still be spiritually dead. You might be a successful businessman, one who provides jobs for many people and thus bless those people and their families. You might be then regarded as a fine citizen, but without the call, you'll still be dead, spiritually dead. You might ever want to be a good citizen or a good father or a good brother, a good husband, a good mother, a good sister. But without the call, that's all you'll ever be. You'll never be right with God without the call. The only way to be right with God is to be called by God. And let me just say that when I talk about the call, I'm not talking about the call to the ministry. That's the way often we would use that kind of language. I've been called to the ministry, therefore I'm going to go get some training and go to school or seminary or whatever. I think that's a valid way of talking about the call. But that isn't what I'm talking about here. The call is the call into fellowship with God. The call into friendship with God. The call into God's family, without which you might achieve the status of being a nice person, a successful person, a kind person, a generous person, a good person, but you won't be right with God without the call. Abram is called to be a follower and to be persuaded that this God is worthy of being followed. And so he hears the call. This is be akin to what Jesus says in John chapter 10, where he says, my sheep hear my voice. This is essential. Second observation here is the graciousness of this call. This call is necessary. Without it, you can't be right with God. But it's also gracious. And by that, I'm referring to the fact that it was God who was moved within himself to choose Abram. Abram was a religious person, but he was not a faithful God-fearer by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, a comment from the book of Joshua, at the end of Joshua, he's simply commenting on where he has come from, being of the children of Abraham. And he says this, Joshua 24, verse 2, long ago, your fathers lived in beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, they served other gods. And God says through Joshua, but I took Abraham. Abraham was an idol worshiper. Abraham was not a God-fearing man. He did not know the God that we just confessed earlier today. Abraham was really a pagan, and God called him. There was nothing in Abraham that moved God. Nothing in Abraham that said, oh, he's the kind of guy that I really want to use. The rest, well, they don't have the attributes I'm looking for. No. Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was an idol worshiper. Abraham, in effect, spiritually was an enemy of God, and God called him. I love that story in the story of Thomas Becket, the meditating on it. He certainly did not expect to become a godly pastor when he accepted the appointment. To Becket and to the king, Becket's appointment was supposed to be purely political, but God upset everything when Thomas perceived that it was God who called him and not Henry. And that's the call. The call of God is absolutely necessary, but no one can control God when he calls, and that makes it gracious. It's purely sovereign, utterly gracious. That means that God alone is responsible. Nothing moves him except what is in him. And so, two attributes here. Let me just stop and just ask you. As we get into this a little bit, this is going to be the first of a number of lessons on the life of Abraham. This is the first one we'll consider. But do you know what that call is? Do you know what it's like to know that call? As we delve into his life, we're going to see a whole lot of other things, but it all starts here, the sovereign, gracious call. Do you know what it means to be called? Know what it means to have been called out of darkness into light? Do you know that language? The language is from the New Testament. Do you know what that is? To be called? You know, Abraham, who knows what he was doing in Ur? He was simply just following what his father wanted. And all of a sudden, boom, out of the blue, he hears the voice and he responds. Well, how would we know if we are called? How would we know that? What would be some of the evidence of that God has in fact called us? And that in fact, the thing that I have going on inside my mind and heart is in fact the voice of God and not something else. Well, let me just give you a couple of effects. There are five attributes of this call. I've given you two of them. Now, these next three are going to be the effects that the call makes in you, the effects that it has upon you, the effects that should be inside of you, at least at some point along in your journey, that you should be able to notice, yeah, these are true of me. Let's look at them. The first is a personal effect. To be called by God's authority, to be called by God's grace, looks a certain way and feels a certain way inside you and inside me. And let me say, first of all, the first is personal. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. Now, that's the way it reads if you're reading from the ESV. And if you happen to have, maybe on your smartphone, or maybe you have a King James Bible, the old King James Bible, in hand. I doubt if anybody has one these days. But this is what it would read if you were reading from the New King James Bible. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out. Get thee out. That actually is a faithful rendering of the Hebrew. Get thee out. Not go, but get thee out. Not go, but get yourself out. Go and take yourself with you is what he's saying. You take yourself out of this and get out of there and go down to a place where I am going to tell you. It's a personal call. It's not the way it would be said in Mississippi, all y'all. It's not all y'all out there. It's you. The second person, singular, personal pronoun, you. God's call is upon you. God singles you out. Of course, God calls a lot of the yous out there, but it's not just a you in general, you all or all you all. It is you and you and you and you and you and me. The call is not to some general audience. It is to you. It is Abram, son of Terah. It is the whole church actually made up of people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, but it's a bunch of individuals from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. And God knows and calls you by name. Notice verse 31. It says, the whole group had left, Terah, Nahor, and the children, and so forth. Together they set out from Ur to go to Canaan. But, it says, when they came to Haran, they settled there. We don't know why he stopped. Doesn't say. And I suppose if Abraham had actually been called before verse 1 of chapter 12, he might be debating the issue in his own mind with God, saying, well, my family's here, and my dad is buried here, and they're not willing to go anymore. And I was going because I know you called me, but here we are. Everyone's kind of settled and have businesses and homes and crops, and what am I to do? And God says, well, then you come yourself. You come. You get yourself out. You come now. It's personal. You know what he's really saying, I'll just draw another implication, is, you know, we have a church here, and there are people in this church, and we have kids raised in this church, and the kids raised by their parents who are members of this church, and I had a chance to have some children in a confirmation class recently, and these kids are doing really well. I've interviewed some of them already, and it looks like we're going to have some kids preparing to be interviewed by the elders for communion, and all that stuff is well and good, but let me tell you something. I still don't know your heart. The elders don't know your heart. And we all can learn what the right kind of language is. We all can learn because we're around Christians all the time. We speak Christianese. We speak the language. We even use Reformed jargon. We have our Reformed authors, and we come to our home, and you see all the people. Oh, this guy reads all the right people, and he listens to all the right kind of preachers. He's my kind of person. That's not a bad thing. But that doesn't save anyone. It's personal. You might be raised by Christian parents. That's not going to save you. You must answer the call. You. Not us. You. I. Personal. He says, get yourself out. There's another attribute here. It's absolutely necessary. It is absolutely gracious. It is personal. It's also volitional. I use the word volitional because at the heart, the call of God is to surrender. The place where you see that is in this first sentence. It's kind of open-ended. Get out of your country, your people, your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. I have this kind of ongoing joke with my wife. It's not funny anymore to her. But we're going out, and she says, where are we going? I said, let's just go. She goes, no, we are not just going. Let's stop and figure out where we're going. God says, go. And if he asked, Abram asked, God didn't answer. Go. Perhaps you've had the occasion to speak with somebody who was contemplating the Christian faith, and maybe they have heard about it, and they're wondering about it, or maybe this was you when you were contemplating the Christian faith, and you said, okay, if I become a Christian, do I have to break up with my girlfriend? Do I have to break up with my boyfriend? Or if I become a Christian, will I have to give up my lifestyle? If I become a Christian, do I have to stop doing this or stop doing that, or do I have to begin doing this and begin doing that? And the wrong way to answer that question is to actually answer those particulars. Because what really needs to be said is, when you become a Christian, you surrender everything. You surrender it all. You become a Christian. Not only is it personal, it's also volitional. You give up all. You are no longer in control. You are no longer at the helm. You're no longer in charge. But when you become a Christian, you hand it all over to him. You hold nothing back to him. Every secret is his. Every closet has to be opened. Every checkbook has to be given over to him. All of your waking moments now belongs to him. There's no negotiating. See, when somebody says, I'd be happy to go if I knew where I was going. I'd be happy to go if. What they're really saying, I'd be happy to go if I had some control over it. And that's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means he has control totally, without reserve. He has full say over my life. He has 100% total comprehensive lordship over every minute, every dime, every speck, every going, every coming. Everything belongs to him. You see, it says right here, go. And if Abraham were to say, where am I going? He says, God will say, I'll tell you later. Just go. This is the kind of thing that is very troubling. But one of the things that we have to realize that when we become a Christian, we give up control. I've had the occasion to talk to people who are suffering and very, very difficult sometimes. And, you know, when you suffer, you really realize you don't have control. I know some folks that have, you know, lived a disciplined life, you know, not squandering their bodies, but giving wholly to, you know, sleeping right and eating right and exercise and fitness. And they get sick beyond human remedy. How do you figure? We don't have control. So you just give yourself away and throw away? No, you don't do that. You don't tempt the Lord. But sometimes these other things are as much tempting, but doesn't quite feel like it's tempting. You seem like you're being responsible. And sometimes suffering comes to expose, at least touch on areas in which you think that you have actually been in control. And he then rips the carpet out from underneath. God calls a person. He calls an individual person. He calls them sovereignly. He calls them graciously. He calls them personally. But he also touches on your will. That's what it means to follow the call. Do you know what it's like to be called? A last of the effects. There's the personal effect. There's the volitional effect. But also notice also there is this, what I'm calling the missional effect. The missional effect. Well, he says in these whole seven promises here, I will bless you. But why? That you may be a blessing. Because through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. See, to become a Christian is to be so changed that now you're no longer making decisions based on what you think is going to profit you yourself. When you become a Christian, you're no longer making decisions based on what you think is going to be in your best interest. That is not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means I now am going to be a conduit through which God will bless others. I want God to bless me so that God can bless others through me. And that's what it's saying here. The call isn't, I'm going to be blessed. And there are seven promises in this passage by which Abraham is going to be blessed. And we're going to look at those next week. But the main reason for it is that it is through Abraham's blessedness that he blesses others. You see, if you seek to be blessed, if the only reason you're following the Lord is to be blessed, well, then you'll be empty. But if you seek to bless others because of God's blessing to you, then you'll be rich. God blesses only so that you may be a blessing to others. What does it mean to get out of your country? What does it mean to get out of your family? I think it means a number of things, but I do think it means this. I think it means to be pushed out of your security, to be pushed out of your comfort, to be pushed out of your sense of the familiar. Let me give you one indication of the way in which I think it can work. And forgive me if I'm going to draw from Ensenada. I know it's still on my mind. I went to Ensenada a couple weeks ago with our mission team. And of course, this is the fourth year we've gone. I was a part of the fourth, but not the others. And so it was a very, very good experience for me, as it was for our 11 teammates there. I don't think everyone should go to Ensenada. I think everyone should consider going, but not everyone should go. I think that God would have to impress upon you to go if that's what he would want you to do. But I will say this for those that did go, and I think it's fair to say that this would be true of those that went this summer as well as the past summers, that even though it was uncomfortable, and it was uncomfortable. We had to, you know, wake up really, really early in the morning, 3 a.m. to get the flight to airline on time. We almost missed it and all that kind of stuff, running through and getting there and waiting, and we're exhausted by the time we got there. And you go to Ensenada, Mexico, it's dry and humid. It's not like dry here. It's really humid and kind of moist and warm. And you know, and then, you know, we're living out of a suitcase in somebody else's house, on and on and on. I'm sure for many missionaries it's been worse, but it was uncomfortable. But I would say that everyone who went there felt like our time there mattered. Right? It mattered. I think the reason why it mattered is because of the fact that we were pushed out of the ordinary. We were pushed out of the familiar. It was uncomfortable. We had to put ourselves out. That shouldn't surprise you. This is what God is saying, that if you're willing to get out, he says, I'll make you a blessing. But if you want to stay in safety, if you want to keep a tidy, manageable, comfortable little life, you're not going to be of much use to the kingdom of God. And I'm not talking about Mexico now. I'm talking about being willing to open your heart up and your life up to take the risk. The only way that we can be of use to people is if we're willing to take risks. God works this way. The degree to which you're willing to get out, the degree to which you're willing to get out of the familiar, God says, I'll bless you in order that you may be a blessing. Do you know what it's like to be called? Know what it's like to hear the call? Know what it's like to know that God has impressed something upon you? And maybe you've not told anyone. Maybe you've told one person. I would like to suggest to you that if you have felt that and you have told one person, I want to tell you right now, go back to that and cultivate it again. Bring it up again. Discover what it means again. Maybe for a while it was alive and well and you let it go dormant. Go back and dust it off and find out what God had for you back then, because it very likely could have been the voice of God. Well, let's end this. We're going to end this right now. One of the things we're going to look at when we look at this gospel according to the Old Testament, the gospel according to Abraham and then Moses and many others over the course of this series, is we're going to see faint shadows of the cross in the life of Abraham and the life of Moses. And so it's my desire at this stage to bring it out. Because that's where the power comes from. It's not just follow Abraham's example, because in many ways these guys aren't really good examples at all. It's really look to Jesus. And Jesus is here in this passage, as we'll see. You'll notice, where does the power come from? Where does the power come from so that Abraham actually can do this? It's in the promise. He mentions 7 promises in these first 3 verses. But then there's one promise in verse 7. Notice the promise in verse 7. To your offspring, I will give this land. Abraham was going to be a nation. In fact, Abram means father, and Abraham means father of many. But he has no children. How in the world is he going to actually be Abraham, father, let alone Abraham, if he has no children? Well, God answers that question right here. To your offspring, I will give this land. Abraham's destiny hung on this promise. But Abraham was very, very old, 75 years old. And his wife, barren, his wife did not have the capacity for childbearing. So how in the world is it going to happen? And so this sets up the tension that Abraham is going to live with for the next 25 years. And in fact, 25 years from this moment, he does have a son. But Isaac isn't that son who fulfills this promise. And nor is it Isaac's son, Jacob, who fulfills this promise. We have to look a little further to the New Testament where Jesus is born. So let's just reflect on Jesus for a second. That's what this is all about here. Jesus left his father's house, did he not? Did he not leave his father's house? We sing about it. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. We think about that. He left his Father's house. He entered into the abyss, which was homelessness and fatherlessness. Why? Why did he do that? So that he might lose his Father to give you his Father. Jesus is saying to those of you who believe, if you realize this, that Jesus departed in a more radical way than Abraham did, to a greater distance than Abraham did, plunged the depths greater than Abraham did, so that you would be adopted as the family of God, that you would know his love, then you'd be able to live an Abrahamic life. You'd be able to move out into the world. You'd be able to both critique this culture as well as bless the culture. Not about just blessing the culture willy-nilly. The culture needs to be challenged today, but it needs to be blessed too. The key is the Son of Promise. You see it? For Abraham, it was key. And to us, it is key. In other words, he went out for you so that as you go out, you're never going to go out anywhere near to the degree that Jesus went out. You're never going to have to leave anywhere near to the degree that Jesus had to leave. But we will have to leave. We will have to go out. Ours will not be as drastic, but because his was the most drastic for us, we can have the assurance that we can never be lost when we go out. We have the assurance and the comfort that when we go out, we'll always be under his protection when we go out. We have the assurance that as we go out and as we speak up, as we say what needs to be said in the context where it needs to be said, he'll be with us. His comfort will be with us. His assurance will be with us. His courage will be transferred to us. That's the call. Have you been called? I spoke of Thomas Becket earlier, the Archbishop. There were a number of movies made about Thomas Becket, and one was made in 1964. Peter O'Toole was King Henry, and Richard Burton was Thomas. And I watched that movie a couple of times this week. It's very moving. And so in this one scene, at this stage, in this particular stage of the movie, Thomas Becket has now been appointed and installed as Archbishop. And of course, as Archbishop, he has a staff. And everyone in this the staff knows who our Thomas Becket is. They know who he was. They know that he was an immoral, greedy, power-hungry, smooth-tongued defender of the king's immorality. They knew who he was. And they knew why he was there. They knew he was appointed by the king to be the king's puppet. And they despise him. But they're not going to quit and go to some other archbishop. That's their job, to serve the archbishop. And in this one scene, somebody comes up and informs the archbishop, Thomas Becket, of the murder of a priest. And the murder was done by one of the king's henchmen. And these court servants are looking at Thomas, looking at his response, and they're furious, knowing he's going to say nothing. And Thomas realizes all of a sudden that he is there to, and his presence is going to perpetuate more evil. And he begins to realize, and it dawns on him, that this is very, very bad. And so he has everybody leave his room, and his servant leaves, and the servant then overhears Thomas praying. And this is what Thomas prays. This is Hollywood, 1964. It's really quite beautiful. Lord Jesus, Thomas prays, I find it difficult to talk to you. What can I say, I who have turned away from you often with indifference? I have been a stranger to prayer, undeserving of your friendship and your love. I have been without honor and feel unworthy. I am a weak and shallow creature, clever only in the second rate of worldly arts, seeking my comfort and pleasure. I gave my love, such as it was, elsewhere, putting service to my earthly king before my duty to you. But now they have made me the shepherd of your flock and the guardian of your church. Please, Lord, teach me how to serve you with all my heart, to know at last what it really is to love, to adore, so that I may worthily administer your kingdom here on earth and find my true honor in observing your divine will. You won't get that from Hollywood these days. Trust me, that's a beautiful prayer. And from that point, Thomas Becket really becomes the man of God. 8 years after this, the king assassinates him. Killed him. Because he was representing God to a wicked king. Abraham's life is not going to be so stellar at the outset. But he heard the call anyway. Have you heard the call? Have you responded to the call? Have you received the call? Are you prepared to follow wherever the call will take you? Let's all grow in our willingness to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beginning story of the life of Abraham. And Lord, it strips us bare. We think about what it means to be called. I remember a time when I first came to the Lord and I felt I could almost do anything. I would be willing to go anywhere, any place. And Lord, as I've gotten older, I think I've gotten less courageous. Would you forgive me? Would you root out fear? Root out our own private agendas? And let us open our hearts to the call. I have to imagine everyone in this room already knows the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet how many times has the call of God, the one that we first heard, has now drifted into the background, and we just resume kind of a normal, expected, culturally appropriate Christian life. Lord, what is your call require of us? What are you calling us to do? Would you revive that in our own hearts and minds? Lord, you know our hearts. You know what our hearts are full of. And would you help to bring this call to the forefront and let us rekindle it. Let us become reacquainted with it. Let us discover more and more the implications of it so that we will serve you and you alone. That we would see your kingdom realized and your blessing channeled through us. We would begin to see more and more what our world could be if more and more of your people were more and more sold out to the call. Bless your people as we do. Bless your people as we consider what the implications of that call is for us, that we might be a blessing for the sake of your great name in our generation. We thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen. At this stage of our service, I'll have the ushers come forward to receive this morning's tithes and offerings.